As we gather together to take up the worship of God again this evening, let us open this evening's worship with singing together Psalm 1 on page 1, the version B. And as you're perhaps familiar with by now, it also dips over the page for a few lines as well. Version B of Psalm 1. And a psalm that, as it were, sets up the entire Psalter, the rest of the psalms that follow much the pattern that is described here, the difference between those who will go where God leads, who set their heart upon his law, and those who do not. How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, his meditation, day and night. So let's sing to God's praise. Psalm 1 will stand to sing.
How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, his meditation day and night. He draws the tide of sheep which has been planted by the flowing stream, and in his season yields its fruit. Its seeds are always fresh and green.
Lord, it is on account of these things that your word reveals to us that we plead with you tonight once again that you would be gracious to us in our needs, that you will continue to speak with us those words that give life, those words that draw forth from us delight and meditation. We give thanks, O God, that you have blessed us in this way often before, and it is for that reason, as well as the summons of your word, that we do plead this your grace and your mercy to rest upon us. We confess and acknowledge that it is your grace that brings us together, and we do pray that you will be at work in us, that we will be those who seek you with true hearts, that we will be those who seek so that you will grant that we will find, For this we know to be your promise, that our finding will be yourself, the one that you have sent, Christ Jesus our Lord, and the life eternal that this knowledge gives. Keep our hearts, we pray, set upon your ways and your word, that we will know that growth in the knowledge of our God, this growth and fruit bearing of which the psalm speaks, and that such growth will be for your glory. We live amid a world of many mockers and scornful. And we know, O God, that it is by your Spirit alone that we come to any knowledge of the truth, even a seed of it. But we therefore pray. We pray, O God. We know it is not of our own doing. We know we cannot accomplish it in our own strength. We pray that you will preserve us in the truth, that your Spirit will indwell each one of us, that we will know that we are kept by your great and mighty hand, but that hand which is also loving and gentle towards the needy. We especially, O God, once again would return unto you our thanksgiving for your great kindness to us. We give thanks that although we have sinned against you often and in many ways, even so you sent your Son to die for us, that even when we were enemies because of our sin, he chose to die and to demonstrate your great love towards us. We give thanks too, O God, that it is not only that death so many years ago, but also that it is his work to make these things known to us, so that we can benefit by faith in him. And so we pray that as we're here this evening, it will be seen fit in your sight that you would establish us in appropriate trust, that trust that is alive, that trust that holds on to life in Christ. Establish us in this, that both now and in the days to come, we will be able to walk with you, that we will not be separated from your great love in Christ. Though we remember your word that reminds us that nothing can separate us, yet we fear, O God, that sin might, and we pray that therefore our sin would not be left unforgiven, uncleansed. Look upon us in your mercy, in this we pray, that we may stand well before you in the name of your Son. And we ask that all that we commend to you, all that we plead from you, will be agreeable before you, and that you would work in and through us, that we will also go on to be this same witness to you, not to be found walking with others, but to stand firm and to make known that there is nothing to compare with a delight and a pleasure in your truth, that truth concerning Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would grant a blessing upon these things amongst us this evening, though we are few. We pray too for others of our number who we trust are able to gather together in Maidenhead, and we pray that you would bless and prosper all that is undertaken there. In all things, O God, may we have a great desire to hear your voice and to know that there is nothing more profitable for us in life or in death. Accept us, O God, as we seek these things, and in all for the sake of your own Son, our Lord Jesus, and that through him we might also know that continued pardon of sin for your own name's sake. Amen. If you would turn with me to passages to turn to this evening. First of all, in Genesis and chapter 3, and then after that, some verses in Romans chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and prior to this, we read of the way that God has made all things. He's made man, and he has made this garden. He has set man in the garden, man as the creature with dominion over all creatures and over the earth. Then we take up the story in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. And then, if you would also turn with me to Romans chapter 3, a short section here from verse 9, we'll read just as far as verse 20. Romans chapter 3, at verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Read just so far in this part of God's word and seek his blessing upon it. Let us turn together again then to sing, and we'll take Psalm 6 on page 6. We'll sing the whole psalm. Lord, in your wrath rebuke me not, in anger do not chasten me. Have mercy, Lord, for I am faint. Lord, heal me in my agony. And while the psalm does go on to speak eventually of the wicked men and enemies and an evil crowd that are around him, afflicting him, yet there is more to it than that. In the plea for mercy, there is a sense of the personal need of the psalmist, and certainly it is something that we ourselves must be especially aware of, that we do need to depend upon his mercy, his steadfast love, and his great grace towards us. So let us sing to God in Psalm 6, Lord, in your wrath, rebuke me not, we'll stand to sing.
Lord, in your wrath, rebuke me not, in anger do not chasten me. Have mercy, Lord, for I am sick, Lord, heal me in my agony. My soul with anguish is distressed. Oh,
As we have a moment to turn again in prayer, let us do so especially in bringing others before God, that we might pray for them today. Let us pray. O God, we give thanks that we might come in prayer and that your teaching concerning prayer is varied, that there are different reasons for us to come and seek your grace and your ear to be open to us. We would ask once more that you would grant blessing upon your word, especially, and to enhance the testimony that we do give from time to time, that it is a great privilege that we have your truth that we can open before us. But we do pray that we will live accordingly, and that even this evening our hearts will be opened, and that you will speak with us those things that we need. But we are mindful too, O God, of various other needs that we can bring to you and pray for your answers, especially on the behalf of others. We are thankful for some folk who are visiting with us this morning, and we pray your blessing on them as they go about their daily lives where you have set them. We give thanks too for the Becker family and that they've been able to come out again this morning and bring their little child with them. We pray for Rubens as he grows up, and we pray for his mom and dad as they care for him, that they will be well equipped and ready to bring them up in the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus. We give thanks too as we hear of Nadine Potgieter and her recent operation. We give thanks that seems to have gone well so far, and we pray your blessing upon her recovery from that. And we remember perhaps another number of other folk, both near to us and perhaps a little bit further afield, who have had surgery in fairly recent times, and we pray that you would continue to grant blessing upon them. Our good friend Donald Matheson, who joins with us from time to time, we remember to Elna's mother and ask that they will know the working of your Spirit, and whether it is constant progress or whether perhaps there might be times of some setback, we do ask that in all of these things they will look to you and know that you do all things well. We pray for Mike and Peggy, and though they're going elsewhere these days for their fellowship, we do yet remember them and pray that you would uphold and strengthen them in body. May they know the presence of your Spirit encouraging them, and that they would continue strong in you. We commend to you too the Kutzer family, who've just been passing through, and we pray that you would bless and prosper them. As we remember times that we shared with them in the past, we pray that they would know clear sight on the way forward in all the things that they consider. And we remember too our wider families, and especially commending them to you for gospel care. We long, O Lord, that you will have your hand upon them in grace in every way, the needs of their bodies, also of their minds, but especially of their hearts. And we remember in particular some who do not yet know you. We ask that you would draw them to yourself, to Christ Jesus. And we do ask, Lord God, that you might see fit to use us and help us to be ready to serve them in this particular way as well. We're aware, Lord, as we speak of a number of these people, how we have gone through times where we've had numerical growth, and yet the time comes to an end and folk move on. We pray that whether it be ourselves or others like us who are seeing fresh growth in numbers, that your people would be ready to seize the moment and pay deep devotion unto Scripture to equip one another for at the time that does come to so many these days, to move on, that wherever we go, we will take your word with us, and the blessings and the enjoyment and the sense of your working also in fellowship together. For Lord, we are also aware and remember before you those who cannot share in these things, perhaps at times or long periods of time when they may not be able to come to your word, yet would love to do so, who may not be able to come together with your people, but long to do so. And today, especially, O God, we would remember North Korea, remembering also those in the South and their great desire that there would be a unifying of their people once more, but a unifying under freedom and righteousness. But we commend to you especially the remarkable people who bear the name of Christ in the North, yet do go on in faith, in faithfulness, and in a good testimony, so much so that so many of them are taken away from their families and set in labor camps and suffer accordingly. We pray too for the nation as a whole, as there are serious fears for a great famine to come in perhaps the next few months. We ask, Lord God, that there would be an overruling of the strangeness and the self-centeredness that seems to be dominating in that land these days, that there would be an opening, and that it might be of such a kind that men must raise the question, how can these things be? And that it would be even recognized amongst those who have no time for you, that the prayers of your people have been raised, that there might be a great working of your spirit and of your sovereign power in that place. Lord, may these things indeed be according to your will. We long, O God, that there would be that overcoming of evil men in every place, that we might rejoice and once again acknowledge that you have been gracious to your people. But we confess also your grace even now, though they do suffer, and many others like them, yet they are willing to do so for the sake of the one who has gone before them, has given his own life, that they might have not so much life on this earth perhaps, but life eternal. In all things, O God, in all that they do, may the glory truly be yours. You are worthy, and the Lamb that was slain is worthy to receive blessing and honor, glory and power. May the praises be his, O God, even amongst us this evening. And this we ask for his name's sake, and all with pardon of sin. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, God asks two questions, the second arising from the first, before man has even had a chance to answer the first question. And it's the second in particular that I want to start with this evening, where God asks the man, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" When we go through the early steps of learning the things that the Bible says, opening it at the beginning, for example, or as we have done in a series that is framed around the progress of what we call the Shorter Catechism. And as we do these things, we see the amazing truths that of the way that God has done all things so well, looking at the creation, and yes, we have the repeated God saw these things and it was good, and then at the end of chapter 1 he saw all things that were very good. But there's even something of this running through, although it's not stated in those terms, running through chapter 2, the way that all things are in harmony, all things are working well. That's the way that God established things first of all. We've also recognized such things as God's sovereign will and his complete control over all his creation. And surely these things are entirely suitable for the God that we have a glimpse of, who is surely the Almighty and the Holy One. But we know that there are a good many people today who at one time or another will persist in asking the question, how can such a good and all-powerful God that we are introduced to, how can he have a problem with mankind? What will be unspoken in that question, what will be glossed over in that question, is that things are not now the way they were to begin with, the way that God made them. I have a lawnmower somewhere on this planet, and I put it that way because it's not in my shed and it's not cutting my grass. It's gone in for a service and it's been away for a few weeks because there's a problem. Now, B&Q might occasionally let a dud lawnmower get into the hands of one of their faithful customers. But if I've spent some time with this mower in my control for a fair while, can I blame or lay the blame at their feet? I think it's most likely that something I have done has brought about this problem. Put it this way, if that lawnmower, with all the use that it goes through, if it could still remain just as it was the day that it came out of the shop, it would not have a problem. It would still work. It doesn't. It's because it doesn't stay that way. It's been used. It hasn't perhaps been used as well as it ought to have been. The thing is that the way that God made things is not the way that things are. There was a point when that changed. And that point is told us in chapter 3 of Genesis. When we come to asking the great questions of life, questions of God, we must take account of sin. And sin is man's sin. It doesn't belong to the animals, it doesn't belong to God. It is our sin, and we have to give account of this in all our thinking. And it's therefore that we turn to look at sin this evening as it is at least introduced in the Bible. When the Bible explains sin, it does so by telling us of what happened, the events that unfolded, what was done in particular. And it's from this that we are to understand and perceive God's view towards man, and also the effect that this has had upon us as a race. I say a race, we are the human race in all its variety. And there are two things that I would seek to highlight, perhaps one major and the other a little less significant perhaps to some degree. But first of all, to speak about disobedience to God, that is at the heart of it, and then also to just highlight briefly about that this is a fall and not growth. I think that's an important thing to recognize as well. So the main thing being disobedience to God. That's how we are to understand sin. Said it, things are not were not always the way they are now. Many people do raise objections and sticky points about the suffering in the world. How can there be suffering and also a loving God? We are told in the Bible that there was once only good, no suffering. God was love, and he had made all things well, in peace and in harmony. And life. is God who is love. Now, God is still love, and he is loving. But something doesn't fit. It's in Genesis chapter 3 that we find the reason why. We could look back into chapter 2, verse 25. Man with woman knew no shame. That in itself is a powerful expression. There was no shame in the human race. All was true. All was at peace. All was in righteousness. That was the first condition. That was the first state of mankind, the human race. Within that setting, within our first state, that state of no shame, when all was well, all was true, all was good, it was within that setting that a choice was laid before man. Man had, in that goodness, man had a free will. There was surely the kind of abundance of provision that we know today. The focus is that God spoke and said it's the trees and the other plants and all their fruit and their produce that are there for you to use for food. You might even say, go so far as to say, well, it would appear that the conditions, climate and so on, was ideal, so ideal that man didn't even need clothes. But amidst all this, and this great freedom, when you go to one of the supermarkets today and with the ability to ship in fruit and vegetables of all kinds from all parts of the world, and what a variety there is. Essentially, that's what God is saying. It's all there, and it's all yours. And you can't, there's such variety, you can't go through it all in one day. Who needs anything more? But in the midst of all that, there was one limit that was very plainly stated by God. One command. That's back in chapter 2 and verse 17. Verse 16 starts, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And then in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one tree, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as we discover, as we read on, this is not that the fruit of it was poisonous. It is rather that this was the tree, as described in its name. It was a tree of test. It was a tree that God specifically pointed out, which would test whether man wanted to live in his terms, or if he was going to be disobedient and bring about his own death. There was that one command. That's all, one command. But it was God saying to man, will you do what I ask of you? Why did God put this tree there? It was to put that choice before man. One point was quite enough to this tree. Man would have a choice with eternal consequences. And he knew what those consequences were. He had life. This tree would bring about the opposite, the alternative, if he took of it. Man had his choice. He had all an abundance of choices. He had choice each day as to which food he would take. When you see that Adam gave names to all the animals, he basically had a choice there. Yes, he used names that describe well the character of those creatures, but there was still something of choice there. That's the way that man was made. Man was perfectly free to choose any of the fruits of the tree of the garden for his food. And that freedom of choice was not taken from him when it came to serving his Maker. There was still, in this regard, another choice. He was free to make that choice entirely himself. Would he or would he not obey his God? Yes, we have talked about certain things, that God is sovereign, God is controlling of all his creatures and all their actions. God knew. God even ordained that this will happen. Yet he also ordained, in a remarkable way, he ordained that it should be by man, making man's choice with full responsibility. It's in your hands. That's what God ordained. And I wonder if the key underlying point in this, and what did eventuate, is precisely that man and woman did what they did with no reference to God and God's will, as for this tree and how they were to deal with it. Yes, the woman quoted God's words. She knew God's words, except she started to change them. She misquoted in the end. But that's all it was. That was the only reference to God. They knew what God had set in front of them. But when they came to it, they did not refer to God's will. Many people will say today, well, how can God lay the blame at us, on us, when it's his will? But they're not asking what God's will is when they try to make a decision and choose something that is contrary to him. And the only thing that they're checking is their own pleasure, and then to lay the blame on God. What was being tested here was at heart the willingness of man to obey God. That's why I turn to chapter 3 and verse 11 for our text. This is where God comes very, very quickly as he meets with Adam in a very new way, a very different way from what they had been accustomed to. When God came to them that evening in the cool of the day, when God came to man after they had eaten from that tree, something was different. Something was wrong. And we see, don't we, how Adam took his time getting around to explaining things to God. He didn't even quite get that far. He was very evasive. But when he owned up to his newfound shame, we knew that we were naked, God took straight from that admission of new knowledge to question him about that one command that he had given. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? That is the question. How have you dealt with my command? Have you done what I told you not to do? Have you made your choice? It may be rhetorical, because there can be no other answer than yes, I have eaten. What follows is not, in one sense, it's not new, it's not unexpected. God had already set things plainly in view that there would be consequences of disobeying him. But even so, man made the choice to go against God. Man had been disobedient. That's what sin is. The great Shorter Catechism says it's two things. One is that where we fall short of what God requires, or we disobey what he commands. And really, in some ways, you have both things in this. His disobedience, he did not obey what God had said, but in so doing, he also fell short of what God required of him. Where God requires perpetual obedience, man stopped short. And it often is that way. It's not just an either-or. Very often when we do something that is against God, we're also falling short on something that God does require of us. There is something to be said for training ourselves to realize and recognize that sin can be committed in two ways, and the Bible does talk about both of them. When you do what you ought not to do, That's what has happened here in Genesis chapter 3. Or when you don't do what you ought to do. And Paul talks about that at length in Romans 7. He says, I do what I don't want to do because it's against God's law, but I also don't do what I want to do according to God's law. James says in chapter 4, verse 17, about the things that you know to do but don't do them, that is sin. What we call sins of commission, committing something sinful, and of omission, missing out, things not done. When we look at these things as well in the setting of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, I think Paul raises an important point in that passage that we read. At the end of that passage, in verse 20, he said, the knowledge of sin is by the law. In other words, it's when God says, don't do that, that men want to do it. It's almost like, don't do that, it's then that man recognizes, okay, here's something that is challenging me, that is raising a question in front of me. You know, the sign in the park, keep off the grass, so the teenagers read that as trample all over here. Or the sign going through the town that says 30 mile limit, the middle-aged man says, oh, that means 50. And so on. The request at the start of the concert to turn off all mobile phones, and none says, I need to keep mine on, and so on. J.I. Packer writes, he says, sin is a kind of allergy in the moral and spiritual system of fallen man, an anomalous reaction to God's law. It breaks out irrationally in an uprise of desire contrary to the divine command. What a picture, an allergy. You take God's word and you rub yourself up to go against it, contrary to the divine command. And this is what was brought into play by the tempter to cause man to fall, as he did in his disobedience. So just to remind you then that what has happened here is that there is, first of all, this disobedience of man to God. We've had the choice, and we have failed, we have sinned, chosen sin rather than obedience. And it starts first in this one, we may say, a very simple thing, eating this fruit. As I say, there's probably nothing inherent in that fruit that was deadly. After all, Adam did not physically die for many years to come. It was the spiritual response, the turn of heart of man in relation to the God who had forbidden it. So there is that disobedience. But to recognize as well that this brought about a fall. Now, the Bible doesn't really use that word in this particular context of a fall. It's usually described as the fall, as a simple way of telling what has happened. But that is what happened, that man fell. As I have made reference at times to the Catechism, I confess that some of these phrases are so settled in my mind, I have to remind myself that they're not from the Bible. But the word fall, that man fell in this, but at least we have, for example, the description of the condition of man that refers to sin as leaving us falling short of the glory of God. Just a few verses after we stop there in Romans chapter 3. You see, I want to draw this point out that it's fall, not growth, because the tempter then, and the tempter ever since, has set out to try and persuade men and women that God is preventing us from growing. What he has said to the woman is, God said, you will not surely die. In verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He's saying God is holding this back from you, that you could be something more than you are. He says you could grow, you could be elevated, you could be lifted up beyond where you are. He's saying if you choose to reject God's word, that will be the making of you. It will be the route to greater things still. Far from it, it brought only death and decay, and sin and misery, as the Catechism says, a little later on. We'll say more of this another time, because it opens up as well into the whole matter of the whole race, the whole human race being included in that sin of our first parents and the consequences of it that needs to be dealt with separately. But simply to state that that condition in which we were first created far excels where we are today. And all it took was to eat a piece of fruit to bring that all crumbling down. And that eating of that piece of fruit, its significance was that it was a matter of leaving aside, putting to one side our maker and provider, the one who had put the glorious things, the perfect things of creation into place, and saying, God, I don't accept what you're saying. And this brought about not that elevation that was promised by the serpent, but the death that was promised by God. There's a phrase that you've perhaps heard people mocking the Christian faith. They use and they talk about something about the by and by. What they mean is that we look for to gain something that's promised without a time that is known for it. They don't regard the Christian hope as anything of substance. But don't you see, if that's a description of anything, the by and by, something promised at a time unknown, that belongs all the more to this promise of glory that the serpent used to tempt the woman, and that the tempter and the world tempting uses for man every day. You can have something bigger and better. Where is it? It's always running away, slipping out of their fingers. When man had all that he had need of in God's care. And what came on us all through this was the reverse of what the serpent had promised. It took away all the good. It took away the peace that would otherwise be ours. This was not growth by any means. That word fall is entirely appropriate. It was severe decline and a great tumbling down. So just to draw these things to begin with, as we would seek to take account of sin, it is only the beginning. There is more to follow that we must consider and its implications. Let's be very clear what sin is and what it has done. It is disobedience to God. And it brings about a fall. Not something good, but a great decline away from God and all that follows with it. Now, as I've been speaking this evening, I have talked only about sin. It's a terribly unpleasant thing in itself. Will I give a gospel appeal to encourage you all to think on Christ in particular? Some would say I should at every moment, and yes, but first, what meaning does it have to say to you, Jesus will save you from your sins, if you know nothing or care nothing about your sins? It doesn't do to gloss over the matter of sin. Because if we do that, we also neglect God's righteousness in contrast, and God's righteousness in all of this. And I say that because of the objection that is so often raised, that hints and suggests and gives an innuendo that God is not righteous in what he does. But this is telling us that the issue lies with man. God is without fault. God said, this is the way that things will be. Man chose to ignore him and reject him. God is without fault. And instead it is for you and for me to confess that death and pain and trouble, they're the result of the sins of man. Man fell because of his disobedience. And so it is from the first sin of man to the last. It's only then that the very presence of Jesus in our history can be understood and appreciated and taken hold of as your hope. Why do you need a hope? You need a hope because sin took it all away, took away the existing reality. We need to be sure, you need to be sure, that you understand things as they really are. Because if you don't, how will you find a solution to the problem? You talk to someone who has some kind of ailment or a pain or some kind of illness, and how many people can tell you catalogues of visits to the doctors and the specialists and so on. And no one can find a problem, so you can't find a solution. We must find and we must know the problem. The problem is laid open for us. One writer says, chapters 1 and 2 tell us how it all began. From chapter 3 of Genesis right through to the end of the Bible is the story of man's sin and God's answer to it. That's what it's about. But sin must be understood for what it is. Take account of sin. Confess it. Confess your own. This is where it began. I do trust that we'll have opportunity to see how it has followed through, how it is part of our lives as well, your life and mine. But it is part of your life. It is part of mine. Part of every man's life, except Christ himself. It requires us to confess disobedience, to confess falling short. And in that confession, to then seek the forgiveness that God does freely offer in and through his Son. Then you will understand the need of that offer. And you will take a hold of that offer by faith in his word. Not as here of curse, but his word of mercy and of grace and of blessing. So may he bless his word to us then, each one this evening. Let us pray together. Lord, we do pray that you will help us to know ourselves truly. We hear the prophet who tells us that our hearts are deceitful and exceedingly wicked. Help us, O God, to overcome this. And above all, to make confession, to admit that your word is true. Not to shy clear of these things, but to seek immediate resolution. We do pray, Lord God, that while we're reminded this evening that we must know that we have sin in our hearts and in our lives, may we also know your great mercy upon us, that we will plead your mercies and find your forgiveness, that we may also go from this place justified, with our hearts made right before you. We ask, Lord God, that you would work in us that great desire to grow in our knowledge of you and of Christ Jesus, to grow that in every everything that concerns you, including this sensibility to sin, because we have come to know more clearly the true fear of God, the knowledge of your holiness and your righteousness. May we not treat these as small things, belittling yourself, but to know that where our sin is indeed a great thing, for which we do earn death, yet your forgiveness is greater. We would rest upon you and ask that you would hear and accept us accordingly, and all in and through the name of our Lord Jesus, the one whom you love. For his sake, amen. Let us sing together in closing Psalm 32, page 38. We'll sing the first five stanzas, marked verses 1 to 7. How blessed or how happy is the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There is no deceit in him. When I kept silent, all my bones with groaning were worn out. And then you see what he means there when you come to verse 5. He had been silent, he was not confessing his sin. But then in verse 5, then I laid bare my sin to you, the guilt that lay within. I said, O Lord, I have transgressed, and you forgave me when I confessed. You pardoned all my sin. Let's see it for what it is, confess it, and seek God's forgiveness, that he will be just in our approach before him. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 7, let's stand again to sing in closing.
Oh, bless the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's sins, whose
Thank you.
His blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.